In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now, jump with me to chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the gardens we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For the Lord God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life to eat and to live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." This morning, we've got to talk about sin. The reason why we need to talk about this subject is because I think there has been a little bit of misunderstanding about the emphasis that I have been recently placing on the need to be in a relationship with God. Specifically, I think there's some confusion about who is in and who isn't in a relationship with God. Based on some feedback that I've received, some seem to have understood me to have said that unless you are baptized, you aren't in a relationship with God. Which technically is true, I have said that, but that's really only half of what I've said. You know, sometimes I wish that people could listen to my heart, because if you could hear my heart, what it's saying, sometimes the message that's here doesn't always come out here as clearly as I'd like. And I know, because I've sat and I've listened to others, and sometimes you hear something that sounds a little bit askew, or maybe rubs you the wrong way, or ruffles your feathers a little bit, and you have a tendency to just shut off to everything else that's being said. I've been there, done that. And I'm sure you have too. Some have thought, though, or taken to me to have said and understood me to have said that only those who are baptized are in a relationship with God, thinking that I'm implying that all of the young children aren't in any way connected to or in a relationship with God. And let me say emphatically, that is not the case. That is not what I believe, nor is that what I have been trying to emphasize when I've been talking about the need to be in a relationship with God. What I've been trying to emphasize is that if you are old enough to have sinned and you have not yet been forgiven by God for that sin, then you aren't in a relationship with God. But you see, the problem is sin. That's the thing that draws the line. And so I think it's important that we should talk a little bit about sin this morning, hopefully to clarify any residual misunderstanding that anyone might be under. So we're going to look at what sin is. We're going to look at what sin does, why it is a problem. We're going to talk a little bit about when sin becomes a problem in somebody's life, and ultimately how we can resolve it. So first, what is sin? Well, the Greek word that is most often translated as sin is the word hamartia, which literally means to miss the mark, to err, or to wander from the path. And you might think, well, what is the mark? What is the path? What is it that we're missing or erring and wandering from? Well, the standard, the target, what we're shooting for is God's will. It's God's way. It's God's commands. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. The only one whose rules really matter, ultimately matter, are God's rules. He is the ultimate lawgiver, and he is the ultimate judge. And we sin when we miss the mark, when we don't achieve his standard for us. You can think about sin in one of two ways. Sin is to transgress the law. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John states that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Some of the older translations say that sin is a transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. It's this idea of acting outside of the bounds of what God has allowed. So another way of thinking about it is 2 John verse 9. John says there, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, well, that person does not have God. It's this idea that, imagine it like there's a circle, there's a parameter around, and God says, I want you to live inside this circle, and you transgress. You step over the bounds of the law. Now you're acting outside of the bounds of law. You've transgressed. You are practicing lawlessness. So sin is the idea of sometimes going too far, doing more than what God has told you to do. But you can also think about sin from the other angle as well, the other side of the coin, and that is a falling short, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is like we're shooting at the target, aiming for the bullseye, but we don't get enough lift on our arrow, and so it falls and hits the ground before it reaches the target. It's fallen short of the goal. James would say it this way, that anyone who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin's not just saying, well, God said, don't go there, so I'm going to go there. That would be a sin. But also when God says, go there, and I say, I don't want to go there, that's also a sin. So it works from both directions, as we see. And let me suggest to you that sin is terrible. And the most fundamental reason why sin is so terrible, you might think it's because of what it does to you, but that's not really why it's so bad. The reason why sin is so terrible is because it breaks God's heart. You remember early on in the Genesis account, God looked down on mankind and becomes so corrupted, so wicked, so evil, that it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. When God looked down and looked at the corruption of mankind as they had turned away from him and gone off and pursued sin, it broke his heart. And of course, that's something that we see carried through. Psalm 78, it says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah, we read, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all of the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. When God's people rejected him and turned to serve idols, it's as if it broke God's heart. And the same is true even in the new covenant with us. In Ephesians chapter 4, after Paul has said, you know, avoid these kinds of sins. If you're lying, don't lie. Tell the truth. If you're stealing, don't steal. You know, work with your hands. If you're angry, don't sin. Don't give the devil the opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. He makes the observation. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we sin, it grieves the heart of God. Now, all of you have probably experienced some measure of heartache and heartbreak in your life, where someone has done something and it just crushed you, and you felt that weight of disappointment, of sadness, dismay. When you sin, that's what God feels. If that's the only thing that sin did, that would be enough to make sin a terrible thing. But sin is also such a terrible thing because of the negative effect that it has on us, and specifically on our relationship with God. You see, sin is the thing that separates us from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the Lord, through Isaiah, says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. Sin is like a wedge that gets between us and God and splits us apart. It's the thing that comes between us and our relationship with God. It's the thing that severs our connection with him. Why is that? Well, one reason is because sin is darkness. And darkness cannot be in God. John says, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, if I am covered in sin, in darkness, guess where I don't get to be? I don't get to be in God. Because in him, there is no darkness at all. He would go on later in chapter 3 and say, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, there is no sin. If I have sin, unresolved sin in my life and on me, I cannot be in him. It's not a possibility. Because in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. It is the thing that separates us, the wedge that is driven between us and our God. Sin prevents us from having fellowship. We might think about it that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What harmony does Christ have with Belial? What partnership does righteousness have with sin? What fellowship has light with darkness? There is none. It can't happen. Sin is the thing that is keeping us separate from Him. That's why God says, I want to be in you, but while you're dirty and filthy, I can't. So you've got to come out from that uncleanness. You've got to stop touching that which is unclean and be cleansed so that I can be in you, so that I can be your God and be a father to you. But it's not just that we're kind of not being friendly to God when we're sinners. It's actually that we are hostile to Him. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul paints the picture that Christ came and died for us while we were yet in our sins. He says there, while we were His enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Sin causes spiritual death. In fact, this separation from our relationship with God is also known as spiritual death. You remember that illustration that James uses in James chapter 2 and verse 26 where he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He's drawing on something that's common knowledge. You have a body laying on the ground that doesn't have a spirit in it. You say that's a dead corpse. It's a dead body. Right? The same thing is true about faith and works, but I would like to suggest to you that the same is true about our spirit without God. A spirit that's not connected to God is a dead spirit. When your relationship with God is broken, you are dead spiritually. And you think, well, how can I be dead if I'm still walking around and alive? Well, let me suggest to you, you can be spiritually dead while being physically alive. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, that she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according... Wait, whoa, 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 Paul. You just said I was dead, but you're saying I'm walking around and stuff? Yes. Spiritually, you were dead in your trespasses and sins while you were walking around according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. As we walk through this life physically alive, indulging in sin, it was causing us to be spiritually dead. There is a sense in which we're like the walking dead. It doesn't. If we looked that way physically, we would probably all snap right out of it and say, I got to do something about this. My body parts are falling off, you know? But you are every bit as dead spiritually as those zombies on Walking Dead are physically. That's the picture that Paul is trying to paint here for us. This is the death to which Paul refers in many of his writings. For example, in Romans 5 and verse 12, where he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all. Why? Because all sin. All of us are spiritually dead when we sin. Because the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. This is the idea of your name being blotted out of the book of life. Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he's encouraging them to get along and to do some good things. But notice the statement he makes at the end of verse 3. He talks about those of who are his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. God has this record, this accounting of who is alive and who is not. And what's interesting in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking to the church, he says that he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So just because your name is written in the book of life doesn't mean that it's going to stay there. It could be erased. Well, what could cause our name to be erased from the book of life? In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Sin is the thing that gets your name erased from the book of life. And where do the people whose names are not found in the book of life go? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. Anyone whose name is not found there, he is thrown into the lake of fire. That's why sin is so bad for us. Because it separates us from God, causing spiritual death, erasing our name from the book of life, which means if we die in that state, we will be eternally separated from God forever. But when does sin become so problematic? When does sin become a problem for you? Well, the smart alecky simple answer is to say, as soon as one knows that they've sinned, it's a problem. But let me flesh that out just a little bit more so that there's some clarity, hopefully. If one has not sinned yet in their life, for example, a newborn baby, a young child, then they're in a relationship with God, in a manner of speaking. Their name is still written in the book of life. The reason is because when you're born, you're innocent. You're pure. You're undefiled. You don't know any better. These doctrines that are taught in Christian denominations today about original sin, that is, we've inherited the guilt of the sin of Adam and Eve, or total inherent depravity or something like that, where we just can't help ourselves, it's part of our sin nature that we were just born with, those are not scriptural doctrines. Those are not supported. What I mean by that is those are not supported by the clear teaching of Scripture. What Scripture emphasizes is that when someone is born, they have no sin. They are innocent in the eyes of God because they have done no wrong. They haven't sinned sometimes because they don't yet know enough. They're not mature enough to be able to distinguish between good and evil. There's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 where it says that about this coming one, that he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land, those two kings of dread will be forsaken, right? But it's this idea, I want you to key in on this idea that there's a time in the life of every individual where they know enough to refuse evil and choose good. But before they get to that time, they don't know enough to choose evil or refuse evil and to choose good. It's kind of like this. You remember in the history of Israel, they sent the spies into the land to spy it out, and the spies came back and 10 of them brought a bad report, and the people were like, oh, we can't do this, we can't take the land, it's going to be too hard. And God punished their refusal to follow him by saying, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of this generation passes away and the next generation will go in to take possession of the land. As Moses is recounting that event now to this next generation, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34, beginning, he says, then the Lord heard the sound of your words. He was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. But, even though he said, the only exception to that, by the way, was Joshua and Caleb. But he says, moreover, in verse 39, your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. Now, of course, the stipulation was anyone 20 and over was going to perish in the wilderness, indicating that anybody 20 and younger was still in this category of those who that day did not have a knowledge of good or evil. What does that mean? I think, if I understand it correctly, it's the idea that God's saying that, yes, they were a part of the congregation. They didn't go in, even though their parents said, we're not going in. But it's because they were not held responsible or liable for their actions yet. as they were largely doing what they were instructed to do or led to do by their parents or guardians. And that is, they were not yet at a point in their lives where they were old enough, responsible enough, mature enough to make their own decisions for themselves. But as we grow and mature, each of us will reach a point in our life where we become more independent and mature enough where we develop a knowledge of good and evil. And that language comes back from Genesis chapter 2. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan said, well, you eat of it, you're going to have the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what? When they ate of it, they did have a knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? Well, there's two aspects of it. Number one, it's being old enough, mature enough, cognizant enough to have the ability not only to know what is right and wrong, to know the difference between the two of those things for ourselves, but also to decide for oneself to ignore or reject that which is right and or choose that which is wrong. So the knowledge of good and evil is twofold. It's both the knowing the intellectual difference between right and wrong, but also having the experiential knowledge of having practiced both right and wrong. And so having the knowledge of good and evil implies that one not only knows about good and evil, but one has committed or practiced both good and evil. That is, one has sinned. They have rejected God in their lives. And it's at this point that one is now severed or separated from God and spiritually dead. That's when sin becomes a problem for the individual. Now, here's the tricky part. It's different for everybody. I can't tell you if you're at that point yet or not. Now, some of you, I've got a pretty good idea. I can say, pretty confident. Yeah, you're definitely old enough. You should know better. And I'm sure you've done the wrong thing. But some of you, I don't know if you've reached that point or not in your life. You will know when you do. I think this is greatly illustrated, though, when we think back on those events in Genesis chapter 3, in the garden with Adam and Eve. Before they sinned in the garden, they dwelt in a very close and intimate relationship with God. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. In a real sense, God dwelt with man in the garden there in the beginning. But when they sinned, something happened. They died that day, just as God promised. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. But notice, they didn't drop down dead as soon as they ate of it, did they? Because the death that he's talking about there is not physical death, it's spiritual death. And in the day that they ate of it, they spiritually died. They were spiritually severed from their relationship with God. And I think God, in order to punctuate, to highlight that spiritual unseen reality, he used something physical that could be seen, and he expelled them from the garden. He kicked them out. And after they had sinned, and after they were expelled from the garden, did you notice, as we read there in the text, that God did something that prevented them from ever being able to gain access again to the source of life? He stationed that cherubim there with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree. And that is indicative of the fact that once man has sinned and is separated from God, we are not strong enough, we are not capable enough on our own to rectify our situation, to earn our way back or win our way back or fight our way back to the source of life. God is the one who holds the key to that, not any of us. Here's the problem, though, is that we have all sinned. Those of us, I'm going to clarify so there's not any misunderstanding. Those of us who are old enough to have reached that age of accountability, to know the difference between right and wrong, to have a knowledge of good and evil, all of us have chosen the wrong thing. We've sinned. And we're separated from God, and there's nothing that we can do about it to get ourselves back to him. This is what Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans arguing, is that all of us are sinners separated from God, and that we cannot win our way or earn our way back into his presence. We cannot gain spiritual life by our own merits. So, what are we going to do? How do we overcome this problem of sin? Let me share with you what I call the diagram of life. Sometimes seeing a visual representation, at least for me, it makes it clearer. Maybe it will help you. We're all born and we all one day will die, right? And that line between is our life. And from the time that we're born, we begin to live. And when we're first born, we're innocent. We're pure. We have not sinned. We don't have that knowledge of good and evil yet. But all of us, if we live long enough, will eventually reach a time where we commit our first sin. We know the right thing to do and we don't do it, or we know that that's wrong and we do it anyway. We reject God's will and plan for us, and we willfully violate his will. We sin. It is at that point, guys, that spiritual death occurs. It is at that point that you are separated from your relationship with God and you die spiritually. And if you're like most of us, you continue to live for a while and you probably continue to commit more and more sins. And you may get to a point in your life where you're like, man, this is really just not working out well for me. Like, I got to do something. I got to change something because this, I am screwing up my life. I'm making it hard on myself by making all these bad decisions. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to determine that from today forward, I am not going to sin anymore. Okay, good. Let's pretend, theoretically, that you could live the rest of your life and never violate any other command of God. Never sin again. What are you going to do about all these sins back here on your record? That's still a problem. That's still a wedge that stands between you and God. So what are you going to do? The reality is that most of us, we continue to live longer, and try as we might not to sin, we still commit sin from time to time. And then we learn about this guy called Jesus, who's not just a guy, but he's actually God, who came down from heaven and lived in the flesh and lived a perfect life, and he offered himself up freely for us on the cross, carrying my sin in his body on the cross, paying the penalty that is due me, so that he could turn and offer forgiveness to me. And I hear that message, and I respond to that offer of salvation. I repent of my sins, I confess him as Lord of my life, and I am washed in baptism that day. And you realize that that is when spiritual life or spiritual birth occurs. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? What does that mean? It means that when we were baptized into Christ, that's the point at which we came into contact with his redeeming sacrifice for us. That is when his blood was applied to us. That is when our sins were forgiven. That problem is gone now. It's been washed away in the blood of Jesus. But of course, we don't stay in that watery grave of baptism. We were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We come out of that watery grave of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. And it's at this point, this is probably, when you are like right here on the timeline, that is probably like the most comforting, best time of your entire life. Because you can know with absolute confidence where you are headed for eternity if the world should end or you die right there. Because all of your past sins have been forgiven. And you're just out of that water and you haven't had a chance yet to mess up again. It's this idea of our sins being washed away. Isaiah, the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. They're washed clean. Later on in Isaiah, he says, I've wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And again in Psalm 51, David cries out, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And as I wrap this lesson up, let me just say this. As you can continue on in your life, you're probably going to not do things perfectly. In fact, I'm confident in saying you're going to sin again. But there's something that we do as God's children, and that is we walk in the light once we rise to walk in newness of life. And walking in life, and walking in light, in short, does not mean that you walk in perfection, that you never sin again. But as you walk in light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with the blood of Jesus, his son, which cleanses us from all sin. Now, there are some things that you might need to do, like acknowledge and confess your sin to God. Later on in 1 John chapter 1, he'll talk about the idea that if you confess your sin to God, he's faithful and righteous and will forgive you your sin. As you're continuing to walk in the light and try to serve the Lord. It's this idea that we don't live for ourselves anymore, but rather we live for the one who died for us. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. Where was that happening? In baptism. He was buried with him in baptism into his death. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you see that? Whereas before, God could not be in us because we were covered in sin, because we were darkness. Once we're washed clean of that darkness, once that wedge is removed, guess who is in us now? God. We're joined back into a relationship with him. We are made spiritually alive again. And so now the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the question I'd like for you all to think about this morning, where are you at on this path? Are you still young and innocent with no knowledge of good or evil? Let me suggest this to you young people who might be wondering about that and beginning to contemplate that. If there's doubt in your mind about whether or not you know enough to be held responsible for your actions, I don't know if I've quite reached that age yet. I don't know if I'm fully responsible for my... If you're going through that kind of a quandary, that's probably an indication that you're getting close, but you're not quite there yet. If you go to your parents and you ask them for permission to be baptized, let me suggest to you, if you feel like you have to ask permission, you're probably still young enough that you're still so much under their authority that you're not being held responsible for your own actions. Because when you reach that point in your life where you know that you're old enough to know the difference between good and evil, and that you actually have a knowledge of good and evil, that is, you know you've done the wrong thing, you've experienced it, you're not going to go to your parents and ask permission. You'll go to your parents and say, this is what I want to do. Will you support me in that? And there's a difference. Perhaps that's where you're at. You're old enough to be responsible for your own actions and held accountable by God. Well, I would ask you this question. Think seriously. If I know I'm old enough to be held responsible for my actions by God, have I sinned against him? Because if you have sinned, where would that put you on the diagram of life? What does that say about your relationship with God? Are you in fellowship with him, or are you living as his enemy? Maybe you think, well, I've already had my past sins forgiven in the blood of the Lamb. I've been baptized into Christ. I'm forgiven of those things. I would ask you this. Have you risen to walk in newness of life? And are you striving to walk in the light and with the Lord every day? Because the reality is that no matter where we're at on this timeline, except for this brief time at the very beginning, every single one of us in here ought to be giving some consideration to how strong our relationship with the Lord is at this moment. And again, I don't know the answers to those questions for you. I know what my answer is for me. But that's because this guy's heart's the only heart I can see and read. I don't know what the answer is for you. But you do. My question for you this morning is, if you know that you're not right with the Lord, if you know that you're separated from Him because of your sin, what are you going to do about it? The Lord makes everything possible for that sin to be forgiven and removed so that your relationship can be restored. Are you going to respond in humble, obedient faith or not? That's the question I have for you. What's your answer?